Well, I would just, before I start into Zechariah, I would just make a few comments in way of preamble before we delve into this book. It is, it's not an easy book in terms of the content of the book. So, look, I'm coming at this with a great deal of humility, and I would ask your prayer as I study this book that God would give us what He desires from it. And also, there is a danger in working through a prophet in the Old Testament, and that is discouragement. I mean, I'll just say right up front, there's a lot of judgment talk in Zechariah. But as I've tried to prepare to preach this book, something has stood out to me, and that is the word hope in this book. Now it may not be initially apparent when you read Zechariah about the hope, but I've titled the series Genuine Hope Through Genuine Worship. And I really believe the purpose of this whole book is to give the people of God hope in the Lord. So I just want to preface the series with those few comments. So understand that this is there's difficult language anytime you deal with an Old Testament prophet. There's going to be some challenges, but I trust that God will be gracious, because this is His Word, right? And we need to hear it. Well, with that said, have you ever hit a dead end in your travels? I mean, have you ever been driving somewhere and you just come to the dead end road? That happened to our family this past summer when we were on vacation up in Prince Edward County. Does anybody know where Prince Edward County is? In Ontario. It's up near Belleville, Ontario. And that's an area that's not incredibly familiar to me. So whenever we go up there, we've for the last few years, we've gone up there for one time through the years. And whenever I go up there, I always rely on the GPS to give me the right directions. I mean, GPSs are way better than maps, right? Because you don't have to look at the GPS and it talks to you as you go. So I just rely on that to tell us the right direction to go. And it had done a marvelous job on the way to the campground. According to all the information that it possessed, it got us to where we were supposed to go. And so, you know, you'd assume, right, if it got you to where you're supposed to go when you're going there, that when you turn around and come home, it would get you home. But there's only one problem with the way home, and that is construction. I've learned the true phrase about Canada, right? There's two seasons in Canada, winter and construction. That seems to be the way it is. And they had started some construction on one of the main roads that we had taken in on our way to vacation. They had started construction on one of those main roads on the way out, so we had to take a bit of a detour. Now that's no problem with a GPS, right? Because it knows all the different roads that it could possibly take. And so when you turn off what it has predetermined the route should be, if you vary from that, a very nice, pleasant voice, depending on how you program it, will come on and say the words, recalculating, recalculating. And then it picks a new route for you to go. And that's exactly what happened. And so we're driving along for a while, and then the nice voice comes on and says, turn right in 500 meters. And so we turn right in 500 meters. And then the voice would come on again, turn left in 500 meters. And we would turn left. You just follow the instructions, right? And we got to see a bit more of the countryside that we did not get to see on the way up. So that was nice. We drove through a few neighborhoods. And we could even start to see Lake Ontario on our left-hand side as we were trying to make our way back to the 401. So we were driving along for about 35 or 40 minutes. And then we came to a massive road closed sign. And this wasn't one of the road closed signs that you sometimes see where it says road closed, local traffic only, you know, which leads you to believe that you could go around that sign and everything would be okay, you'd somehow make it through. Well, as it turned out, this main road that we were trying to get back to the 401 on, they had removed a bridge. And there was no way. I mean, this was a real road closed sign, not just a suggestion. There was no way to get around it. And when we arrived at that dead-end place, there was only one thing that we could possibly do, because, you see, this road was the only road, and the way the GPS took us, this was the only road to get across what that bridge was, used to be over. The only way to keep going towards the 401 was to go all the way back to where we had initially started our detour and try another detour instead. We had to go all the way back. Now, if you've ever backed up a pop tent trailer off on a dead-end road, you'll know that that's not necessarily an easy thing to do. But have you ever come to a place where the only thing you can do is turn around and go back to the place where you took a wrong turn? That is a really good way to describe the situation in the nation of Israel during the time of the prophet Zechariah. The nation of Israel had many times through its history taken wrong turns, and it was in danger of doing so again. I would argue it had already done so again. And so a call comes from the Lord. And this is the call. Turn back. Turn back. Stop going down the road you're on, which is leading you away from God, and turn around and start moving towards Him again. That's the message of these first six verses of this book. And that's a good message for us to hear. It's a good message for believers, and it's a good message for unbelievers. For those of us who love the Lord, it encourages us to keep growing closer to the Lord, right? Keep turning towards the Lord. You never get to the end of becoming like Christ. And for those who are still in their sin, it is a call to get off the broad road which leads to destruction and to set your feet upon the narrow way which leads to eternal life. In the first six verses, Zechariah chapter 1, there are three important lessons for us in regards to turning to the Lord. Here's the first. God's anger is real. That's a tough one. God's anger is real, but there's a second part. This is not in my sermon notes, but I want to say this ahead of time because I recognize this is a danger in preaching through Zechariah. There will oftentimes feel like there is no good news to come, but there is. That's why I love the way the first couple of verses of Zechariah begins, is because this is the point that it gives us. God's anger is real, and there's a second part, and His offer of grace is genuine. It is absolutely essential, brothers and sisters, that we understand the severity of God's hatred for sin. Otherwise, we will fail to appreciate His offer of being restored to Him. Look at verse 1 with me. It gives us some helpful background information, and it emphasizes the reality of God's anger. Verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So this verse tells us the when of what's going on. When was this book written? When was this message given? And it tells us the who of this book of the Bible. We're told that this happens in the eighth month of the second year of the reign of King Darius. Now, there's a couple of things to say about Darius. He's not a king of Israel. He's not a king of Israel, which means that the people of Israel are not their own. They don't have their own government at the moment. And it's also important to say that Darius is a historical figure, that we can verify his existence, and we know when he lives. And I love the fact that the Bible gives us this sort of information. It gives us verifiable information that we can use to help us understand the message that God is trying to communicate to us. So we understand, based on that, the fact that it's the eighth month of the second year of King Darius, that this is written, this message is given, in approximately 520 B.C., You say, well, why is it important that we know that this book was written in 520 B.C.? Because this tells us that this message is written at a time when the Israelites had come back to their land. How many of you know what what the promised land is all about, right? We've kind of gone through that when we were in Genesis, and we reflected on a little bit when we were in Mark. The promised land, the land of Canaan, where Jerusalem is today, it's still, actually today, it's still in the same place, right? The nation of Israel still lives there. And that's the place that they're talking about. But we know in 520, if this is written or proclaimed in 520 BC, then we know that the people of Israel had spent about 70 years away from the land. They'd spent about 70 years in what we call exile or captivity in Babylon, and they've been back in the land for about 20 years. That's the historical setting of Zechariah. And then we're told the who of this message. Notice what it says. You think, like when I first was thinking about the who of this, I was just going to tell you about Zechariah and how he's the son. We know a little bit about Zechariah here. He's the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Those names are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, which tell us that Zechariah came from a priestly family. He's a Levite. But he's not the who of the message that I want to highlight for you. Notice the who of the message here. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Yes, Zechariah gave the message, but ultimately he is a deliverer. He is just a town crier. He is saying what God wants to be said to his people. That's how we want. I often think to myself that I don't have enough reverence for this book because I don't often think deeply enough about who's the one who's speaking to us when we read this book. So let's bear that in mind. This is the word of the Lord, and this is how the message begins in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Just let that sink in for a minute. He reminds the people of God here. Has God changed? I did the math on this the other day. I don't have it in my sermon notes, but it's like 2,500 years, a little more than 2,500 years, right? 2,540 years, roughly. Has God changed? No. Let that sink in. God reminds his people of his anger. And he does so with emphasis. You see that the NIV here at least tries to capture the emphasis that's in the original language. The Lord was very angry. And that's something that many people fail to think about and appreciate about the nature of God. When we fail to consider God's anger, we will find it very difficult to understand significant portions of his word. When we conceive of an inaccurate image of God, it will always lead to either ignoring part of God's word or ignoring it altogether. And the big problem with that is that if we miss God's anger, if we distort who God is, then we miss the significance of what Zechariah has for us here in verse 3. So verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Verse 3, therefore, that word therefore is connecting, he's making a connection between the anger of God and then what comes next. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So God's declaration of his anger towards people leads to a call. It leads to a call to his people to return to himself. Return to me, and I will return to you. Listen, if you are the object of God's anger, who can deliver you from the power of his wrath? Who can deliver you from the power of his anger if you're the object of his anger? Three times here in verse 3, it calls God, or God declares himself to be the Lord Almighty, which we could also translate the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. The idea there is that when God takes the field of battle, no one stands against him. So if you're the object of God's anger, who then can deliver you from His anger? Because no one can stand against Him. So the implication of God saying, return to me, is that these people are actually starting to be, or are already, far from Him. That they are becoming the object of God's anger with what they're doing, with what they're saying, with what they're believing. And if they are the object of God's anger, who can possibly deliver them from it? Well, the answer is only God. So God shows up and He says, remember that I was angry with your forefathers. And then He says to these people, return to me. Return to me. Don't become the object of my anger like your forefathers. He says, return to me. And then the sweet words come from the Lord. He says, I, speaking of Himself, God, will return to you. He makes an offer of grace, right? There it is. You have God's anger clearly proclaimed, and then you have the offer of His genuine grace. Return to me and I'll return to you. And so there's a very important connection that needs to be made here, and that is, we need to know the reality of God's anger if we're to appreciate His genuine offer of grace. A little while ago, Michelle and I took an online boating safety course. The joke among us is she was calling me captain, and it was pretty funny because now I can, legally now I am allowed to drive a boat. I don't know how safe it would be, but legally I'm allowed to drive a boat. And one of the big things that comes up in the boat safety course is the importance of wearing life jackets. I won't take a survey here this morning for a show of hands, but just think to yourself, when you go out in a boat on Lake Erie, how often do you wear a life jacket? That's one of those things that we often ignore, right? And I fully confess I'm often guilty of not wearing a life jacket when I should. And it's one of those things that when we hear, you know, you really need to have the right number of life jackets on your boat when you're out on the water, and it's even better if you actually wear the life jacket when you're out on the water. And we hear all these warnings, you know, and we often say, ah, that's never going to happen to me. I don't have to worry about that. I can leave the life jacket tucked away. Why is that? Why is it that we have that attitude towards something like a life jacket? Well, it's because we don't appreciate the dangers of the water, right? It's not until you're in the water, stranded, and the boat's driving away, and everybody on the boat's laughing at you as they've left you behind. Well, hopefully you have better friends than I do. It's not until you're in the water, or say you're out in the middle of the lake and your boat sinks, and you're nowhere from land, nowhere close to land, and you're not in that great a shape, so it's too far for you to swim. It's not until then that you really appreciate the need of the life jacket. I wonder how much of the apathy that people have in the church, how much apathy we have towards Christ and what He's done for us, how much we underappreciate the Lord Jesus because we underappreciate the anger of God. Many give little or no attention to the fact that God can sweep us away in an instant. There is no guarantee that I will finish this sermon. There's no guarantee that all of us will make it home today. We could be taken out in a second. Many of us have no idea or have no appreciation for the horror of suffering God's wrath for all eternity. And when we underappreciate God's anger, when we underappreciate His wrath, we underappreciate His grace, His genuine offer of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have many people in the world, if we did a better job, and I'm thinking to myself here, if we did a better job of being honest with people about God's anger, I wonder if the people in the world would be as complacent as they are about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God really does get angry. That's what it says here. It says, in fact, it says, he gets very angry. And any right-thinking person, when they think upon the fact that God Almighty, who is omnipotent, that is all-powerful, can do all that He pleases, if He gets angry with us, if we have any kind of right-thinking thought going on in our mind, that should cause us to tremble in fear. I fear trembling before Almighty God is a feeling or an experience very few people know in our day. The good news to that, though, of recognizing God's anger is to recognize His offer of grace, and that His offer of grace is genuine. You can be saved. He will save you from His wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore His wrath for us. That's what last weekend was all about, right? And we don't do anyone any favors by ignoring God's anger or His wrath, because in doing so, we make turning to the Lord Jesus into a small thing. Have you ever thought through how the message of God loves you because you're so fantastic? Have you ever thought through the logic of that? Well, if God loves me because I'm so wonderful and, you know, I'm uniquely created and there's only one of me and God can't live without you and all that sort of thing, if that's true, why do I need to worry about coming into His presence? I mean, if I'm so fantastic and wonderful, surely I don't need to be afraid of God in any way. Like, have we really thought through how we evangelize people for the past 100 years? The reality is if we ignore God's wrath, if we ignore His anger, we make turning to the Lord Jesus Christ into a small thing. Which raises the question then, what happens if I don't turn to the Lord, right? God is angry, His offer of grace is genuine, but what happens if I don't turn to the Lord? If I just keep doing what I'm doing, if I keep just believing what I believe, if I keep just doing what I want, what happens? That's what Zechariah deals with next, and that's the next important lesson that we need to learn about turning to the Lord, is this. Ignoring God's clear warnings always leads to disaster. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions to this rule. If you ignore the clear warnings of God, it will lead to disaster. If anyone should know this is true, it is Zechariah's audience. Look with me at verse 4. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices." But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Most of the people hearing this message for the first time would have been born in captivity or in exile in Babylon. They had experienced, these people had experienced the consequences of their forefathers' decisions or of their ancestors' decisions to live in disobedience to God. As they lived in captivity, we don't know how long or when they were born over the course of those 70 years. We don't know how old they are now. Some of them would be old, some of them would be young. But as they lived in Babylon, they would have heard the stories of how a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in 585 BC and conquered the people of Israel. He leveled the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, and carried vast numbers of people off into captivity where they stayed for 70 years. They would have known those stories. So when God says, don't be like your forefathers, He's talking about their ancestors who lived in the land of Israel before they went into exile, and they were either killed or taken into captivity as an act of God's judgment upon their sin. We could go back, when talking about the forefathers, we could go back farther than just the people of Jerusalem. We could go back all the way to 722 BC in the northern part of the Israelites' kingdom that was taken into captivity by another empire called the Assyrians, in which many Israelites lost their lives under God's wrath as well. And you ask the question, well, why did these things happen? Because the Assyrians and the Babylonians were so strong that it was impossible to stop them? Well, if you know your Bibles, you know that's not true, because God delivered the people from impossible odds all the time. God could have easily stopped the Babylonians and the Assyrians. These things happened because God is the one who gave the Assyrians, God is the one who gave the Babylonians their power, and they became the instruments of God's terrible judgment upon the nation of Israel. Now, did God do this on a whim? Did he just wake up one morning and say, you know what, I really don't like the Israelites anymore, let's let the Assyrians and the Babylonians wipe them out? No. Did he do it without warning? No. Look again at verse 4. Notice the word right in the middle of the verse, prophets. There's an S on the end of that, which means there's more than one, right? In fact, we know that there's more prophets that God sent to the people of Israel. It wasn't just one, two, three, or four. He sent many, many prophets who declared his word over many, many years. God had not merely warned them once or twice. He'd warned them many times, which is a testimony to God's unmerited grace. They did not deserve the number of warnings they got, and yet God, time and time again, sends prophet after prophet. And what does it say? After those many warnings, over those many years, what does it say? But, the end of verse 4, they would not listen or pay attention to me. They wouldn't listen. I mean, you just think of the prophet Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah preached to the Israelites for 40 years. It wasn't just that they didn't listen to him. They put him in prison. They put him in stocks. They put him in a hole in the ground. They abused him. They would not listen. 40 years Jeremiah preached and not a single convert. That's a tough gig, man. Their refusal to listen leads God to ask the people who know these stories. These people who are listening to this know this. They know this history. They know what's happened. They've experienced some of it themselves. And it leads God to ask a couple of rhetorical questions in verse 5. Look there. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets? Do they live forever? What's the answer? Where are your forefathers now? Well, the answer is they're dead. They've been wiped out under God's wrath. Then he asks the question, do the prophets last forever? No. Eventually, prophets pass away and they go into their eternal reward with the Lord in heaven. In other words, the point of saying that is, listen, God's warnings don't last forever. He comes time and time again and says, turn from your ways, turn from yours. You don't listen. Eventually, the call stops and judgment comes. God's grace is exceedingly great and His patience far beyond what we deserve. Right? But if His repeated warnings are ignored, then disaster comes. I find it incredible how we often ignore such clear warnings. I see this happen every time there's a major weather event, like a hurricane that's being forecasted to make landfall. Have you noticed what happens when they, you know, they've got, last year it was Hurricane Florence that made landfall, and they always issue these bulletins to people to evacuate. You know, don't stay in your homes, because if you stay in your homes, your life will be in danger. Well, every time that happens, it seems to me, there's always those handful of people that say, I'm not leaving my home no matter what. I was born here and I'm going to die here. Right? They just kind of ignore the warnings, or they think to themselves, well, we've been through lots of hurricanes in the past, everything will be fine. And you know what happens is you always see these people on the news, they're on their roofs, right? When the storm comes, they're on their roofs, and the poor people who are part of emergency services, they still go and try and rescue these folks that ignore the warnings to evacuate. It's like, well, that's what happens when you ignore clear warnings, right? Disaster comes. You get trapped inside your house, or you become impossible to rescue, and you end up losing your life, all because you ignored the clear warning to evacuate. A hurricane is a small thing. A hurricane is a small thing. When people continue to ignore the repeated warnings of God, a day of disaster will come upon them from which there is no rescue. There's an important distinction, I think, that needs to be made here between believers and unbelievers in terms of the warnings of God. Because I don't want those of you who genuinely belong to Christ, I want you to trust in the Lord Jesus and His work on your cross. So there, on His work on His cross. So there is a distinction on how I think believers should hear this message of Zechariah and unbelievers. When the unbeliever ignores God's repeated warnings, they end up in hell forever. And so the only thing I can say to the unbeliever is to plead with you to stop rejecting Christ. Turn to Him and be saved. That's the disaster that waits the unbeliever. A believer, on the other hand, we may ignore God's warning for a time. But when the believer ignores God's warning for a time, what that results in is discipline. God disciplines us. He brings difficulty or even disaster into our life to turn us back to Him. In both cases, though, the exhortation is the same. Whether unbeliever or believer, the exhortation is turn to God. That's the exhortation. The big difference, though, between the believer and the unbeliever is the unbeliever can persist in their ignoring of God's call to turn back. Or to turn to Him. And that ends in complete and eternal disaster. The believer will respond. When God brings discipline into our life, it changes our heart. It causes us to see our sin, and we do turn back to Him. Every week we come here and we listen to the Word of God. And I count myself among the hearers. And unless we are perfect, then we are regularly, brothers and sisters, we are regularly being warned of the evil that's in our lives. Are we paying attention? Are you listening to God's warnings? If not, then there's either going to be discipline or there's going to be eternal disaster come our way, depending on whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. It's far better to turn to the Lord instead. God's anger at sin is real. His offer of grace is genuine. So why ignore God's warnings? Why ignore God's warnings when He has set the path of life before us? Zechariah's exhortation here is to learn from the mistakes of the past. Don't repeat the sin of your forefathers. Turn to Me, the Lord says. Which brings up an important question. How should we view the examples of the past? How should we view these circumstances that Zechariah is referring to that talk about the wrath of God being poured out upon people? How should we view that? Verse 6 shows us the answer to that question, and it gives us a third important aspect of turning to the Lord. Here's an essential aspect of turning to the Lord. It's this: acknowledging the justice of God's wrath is essential to repentance. Repentance is a fancy way of saying turn to the Lord. Acknowledging the justice of God's wrath is essential to repentance. When God in His anger brings about the terrible consequences that He has promised, we need to know that He is acting rightly in accordance with His holy nature. The first half of verse 6 shows us the necessity of God acting in judgment towards the unrepentant. Look at the first half of verse 6. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? In other words, God is saying in that first half of verse 6, He's saying, I did what I said I would do. There are two things to consider at what God says here. First, we need to consider the necessity of God warning of judgment and then bringing judgment because of His nature. Because of His nature. God is a moral being. That is, God believes in something called objective right and wrong. How many of you believe that there's such thing as right and wrong? How many people? Well, obviously, some of you have never had anything stolen from you. Even the most hard-boiled atheist knows that there's a right and wrong when they're wronged. Or they think that there should be a right and a wrong. And the question that I have, when everyone agrees that there's a such thing as right and wrong, why? Why do we believe in right and wrong? Why do we feel offended when wrong is done to us? Because that's been imprinted upon who we are as people made in the image of God Almighty, who is a moral being. Not only is God a moral being, this is part of His morality. His perfect morality necessitates giving His creatures made in His image commands. If God is a moral being and He creates us in His image, He must give us commands, and He has to give us consequences if we violate those commands. That makes His anger, that makes His judgment necessary to His nature. Secondly, we must consider the necessity of God being faithful to Himself. The very nature of God means that He always does what He says. How many of you like that truth? Right? I'm sure most of you have verses, wonderful verses like John 3:16, verses like Romans 8:28, where we can cling to the promises of God, right? How many of you love those verses? And we love to talk about the fact that God always does what He says, right? God says here, that's the whole point of the prophets and the people as they're up to their necks in sin, and He sends the prophets, He's saying, turn from your sin or I'll bring disaster. If God were to not bring disaster when He said He was going to bring disaster, what would that mean about the Word of God? What would that mean about the character and nature of God? It would mean that He would be untrustworthy, that He would be being unfaithful to Himself. And that's impossible for God. The very reason we can have so much confidence in the good promises of God and we rightly delight in them is because God's Word always comes to pass. So God's morality and His faithfulness to Himself necessitate His bringing judgment. It's necessary. Now, with that in mind, look at the second half of verse 6. This is critical. Second half of verse 6. Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserved, just as He determined to do. There's another massive distinction that's made here between believers and unbelievers, those who belong to Christ and those who do not. Unbelievers, some of whom call themselves Christians, look at the wrath of God and they sit in judgment upon Him. They believe that God is being unfair or that He's being unloving or that He's being unmerciful. They think Him to be mean and cruel and unworthy of their worship because He's brought judgment and disaster in days gone by. The unbeliever looks at the Word of God and they read through books like Joshua, books like Judges, books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they see the wrath of God being poured out on people, and they say, that's not a God worth serving. That's not a God. That's not a good God. They say that God is evil for doing such things. They read stories in the Bible where people are condemned to death for small things like picking up sticks or reaching out and touching the Ark of the Covenant. And they say, how can God possibly do that? It's unfair. It's not right that God should bring such wrath for what seems like small offenses. That's the way the unbeliever looks at the wrath of God. Many self-proclaimed Christians in churches have come to conceive of God's love in such a way as it makes Him passive towards sin, and therefore He never gets angry. That's how they've come to conceive of God. On account of that, they choose to disregard much of the Old Testament. There's a huge message being proclaimed through churches that the God of the Old Testament is really not the God of the Bible. Or they'll say the things that we read about in the Old Testament that talk about the wrath of God, those things never happened at all. You got preachers talking about how we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. All because there's no appreciation for the anger of God. And when you disregard the justice or the righteousness of God's wrath, you have to disregard huge portions of the Old Testament and, may I say, significant portions of the New. Have you read Revelation recently? It's pretty brutal in terms of the wrath of God being poured out on the sin of mankind. All these things, these philosophies, are the result of the unrepentant heart that do not appreciate what our sin truly deserves. You want to know what your sin deserves? You read the Bible's accounts of the wrath of God being poured out on human beings. That's what your sin deserves. That's what my sin deserves. Look, though, at the description here that God gives of these people who have reflected on His judgment in verse 6. The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and our practices deserve. That's repentance. That's repentance. When you recognize that God is right and you are wrong. When you recognize that God is just in doing all the things that He said in terms of pouring out His wrath and judgment upon the sin of this people, upon the sin of everyone who fails to repent. That is exactly going into captivity, having all those people killed in the siege of Jerusalem and in the northern war. All of that is exactly what they deserved. That is what it looks like to be truly repentant, is to acknowledge the justice of God's wrath. There's a book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul in which he tells a wonderful story. I've told it to a few people before, where he's teaching a college class of 250 students. And at the beginning of the semester, he makes clear to all the students, all 250 students, that there are three term papers, all of which will determine their grade. And if they hand in their paper late, they all get an F. There's no late papers in R.C. Sproul's class. So the day for the first paper came due, and 245 students handed in their paper on time. Five students pleaded their case, said, "Mr. Sproul, we're so sorry," explained all these circumstances, said, "We promise the next time for our second term paper, we will get it in on time." And so Mr. Sproul gave them some grace and allowed them to hand it in late. The second term paper was due. 225 of the 250 students handed it in on time, and 25 did not. Again, they pleaded their case. Mr. Sproul, please let us hand in the paper late. We honestly want to hand it in on time. Please let us." And again, Mr. Sproul extended grace. The third term paper came due. 150 students handed in the paper on time. 100 did not. He gave them all an F. What's significant about that story is the response of the students. Do you know what the response was? They whined and complained, and they said, "It's not fair." That is exactly how the unrepentant heart acts towards God. "God is not fair. We don't deserve this. That's not how this should go." What that reveals is that you only have contempt in your heart for God, and so it will be so in hell forever. There are no repentant hearts in hell. Oh, if they could get out of hell, they would in a second. Nobody wants to be there. But they wouldn't turn their hearts towards God. They're not there thinking that they're sorry for their sin. They're there angry with God for having judged them. That's the unrepentant heart. The repentant heart is very different. It knows that God's terrible wrath against sin is exactly what we deserve. It amazes itself that God would make a way to satisfy His judgment and extend His grace to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. How I pray this would be true of all of our hearts this morning, that we would be people who have an appreciation for the anger of God, that we would be people who heed the warnings of God, that we would be people who acknowledge God's justice in His wrath when He pours it out. Because when we acknowledge all those things, when we know that all those things are true, then we can truly know and enjoy God's genuine offer of grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess it's not easy to think about Your anger and Your wrath. And I confess, Lord, I don't do it enough. And because I don't do it enough, I don't appreciate Your grace enough. So my prayer for my own heart and for all of us gathered here this morning is that we'd be able to see this better, be able to appreciate Your grace more as we acknowledge the reality of Your anger, Your justice, and Your judgment. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.